Psalm 28, we turn that for our consecutive reading. Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with songs I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. It would be true to say that the entire Psalter, that is the book of Psalms, reflect true heartfelt prayer to God. And yet in a very pronounced way, this particular psalm provides a model of what it means to pour out one's heart before the Lord. And I want to look at this prayer of the psalmist this afternoon. It was a prayer that reflects a time when he was in great crisis. This prayer we could look at from three angles, three points. We can look at it. Number one, the characteristics of his prayer. Then secondly, the concerns of his prayer. And then thirdly, the consequences of his prayer. Well, let's look at the first, the characteristics of his prayer. As we look at this psalm, we see that regarding the prayer of the psalmist, his was a prayer that was marked by what we could call singularity of focus. We see that in the A part of verse 1, singularity of focus, because here is how the psalmist prays. He begins, "To you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I call." David, we see here, is emphatically clear that he has no other recourse, no other resource for help but the living Lord of heaven. And with these opening words, David is seen as a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who expects to find good from no other source but the God of heaven. No, he would not look to his natural abilities. He would not look to his own strength. As supportive as they might be, he would not look to family. He would not look to friends. Rather, he would look to none other but the living God himself. He would lift his voice and he would lift his eyes toward God. Why? Well, we see there in verse 1, because he regards the Lord as his rock. And what is the significance of a rock? A rock speaks of stability. It speaks of strength. It speaks of endurance. It speaks of that which affords unfailing, reliable support. And when we look at the character of God, certainly God, we would see here that a rock provides a fitting picture of the God we serve. In fact, Scripture portrays God as a rock in these very terms we have just considered. For instance, in the marginal reading of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4, God is characterized as the rock of ages. We read there in Isaiah 26 verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." In Psalm 31 verse 2, "The Lord is reckoned to be a strong rock and defense." In Psalm 61 and verse 2, the Lord is seen as a rock of support when the heart is overwhelmed. The psalmist says there, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In Psalm 61 verse 7, the psalmist speaks of God as the rock of his strength. And then in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he speaks of God as a rock of faithfulness. He says there in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So you have all of these qualities of God represented in that figure of a rock. God is enduring. God is eternal. God is reliable. God is the source of our strength and stability. And understanding God to be a rock of stability and strength, a rock of faithfulness, among other excellent characteristics, helps us appreciate why he, above all others, should be our source of confidence, particularly in times of crisis. So the first thing we notice here in this psalm of heartfelt prayer to God, one feature of such heartfelt prayer is singularity of focus, in which God is seen as our soul, as our only resource, as our only recourse in times of trouble. Well, regarding the prayer of the psalmist, his was a prayer, secondly, that was met by the seeming silence of God. His prayer was met by the seeming silence of God. Now, biblical faith understands God to be a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. We typically use that language. We say the God to whom we pray hears prayer and he answers prayer. Indeed, his ear is not dull that it cannot hear, that prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. In Psalm 34 and verse 15, the psalmist tells us that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Here it is affirmed that God hears and answers prayer. In fact, this is one of the many characteristics that differentiate God from idols, that differentiate God as the living God in contrast to the false deities of the heathen. Because we are told in Psalm 115, 5 and 6 that the gods of the heathen, they are idols. Although they have ears, they hear not. Although they have mouths, they do not speak. Psalm 115, 5 and 6. God of the Bible, the God you and I serve, is a prayer-hearing God. And that's a truth that gives us assurance, that gives us comfort, assuring us that when we pray, when we go to him, when we pray to him in the manner in which he prescribes, prayer is not a wasted exercise. We are not engaging in a wasted exercise. Why? Because God not only invites us to pray, but he himself promises that he will hear us when we pray. Just think of such precious promises as this, such as we find in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Here's what the Apostle John says. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests that we have asked of him. And that's a fact underscored by the very character of God. But while this is true, there are times when from our finite human perspective, it seems that God is silent and God is indifferent. God is unconcerned to our prayers, to our cries. Many times, many of us will pray. We pray for a particular matter. We pray concerning a particular situation. We consider desperate. We cry, we pray, we plead, and yet nothing seems to be happening. In fact, this is an age-old problem. The great saints of God in the past have known this. Some have referred to it as the dark night of the soul. It has been termed in various ways, but we know it's an age-old problem that the saints of God have had to grapple over the centuries. We think of the patriarch Job. Job, in Job chapter 13 and verse 24, here is Job's complaint to God. Job cries to God, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 74 had to reckon with the seeming silence of God, which he expressed in terms of God casting him off forever. Psalm 74 and verse 1. In verse 9, notice how he complained to God, "We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long." Then what about the prophet Habakkuk? You remember Habakkuk as he saw how the Chaldeans, wicked as they were, vicious as they were, how they were treating the people of God, tyrannical as they were, like he likewise struggled with this age-old concern of the seeming silence and indifference of God. Listen to him as he complained in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Here's what the prophet says. He says to God, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" It was a real problem for Habakkuk to see God, as it were, on the sidelines, at least so it appeared to him, in the face of evil, silent, inactive, unconcerned. And I'm sure that, as I said earlier, many of us, most if not all of us, at some point have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. We prayed and prayed. We have soaked our pillows with tears, some of us, and yet nothing seems to be happening. Heaven seems to be silent. We ask the question, when is God going to come through for me in this particular matter? Or in the face of rampant evil, we look at evil in our society running amok. We look at the atrocities of terrorists throughout the world, or they are decapitating people. We see all the kinds of ills in which they are engaged. And we ask the question, when is God going to do something about this? And the truth is, such experience can be what? Very painful. The seeming silence of God. And this was evidently what the psalmist faced here in verse 1. Because there in verse 1 of our psalm, Psalm 28, he desires that the Lord would not be deaf or silent to him. In fact, he says there, "God, if you be silent to me, I might as well be dead." That's what he's saying there in the psalm. The question we want to ask then is this. What is it that sometimes accounts for the apparent silence of God when we pray? What is it that accounts for God seeming distant, unconcerned, nothing seems to be happening? Let me give you three suggestions. First of all, and let's get with the most basic one, sin. Sin. Sin has a way of clouding, of numbing our senses so that we have no sense of contact or fellowship with God. Indeed, Psalm 66 verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Lord is far from the wicked, we read in the book of Job, and hence sin has a way of clouding our senses, of numbing our minds to the presence of God. Sin separates distance between us and God. So if we pray, here's the point then, if we pray and pray and pray and nothing seems to be happening, among the things we want to do, first of all, is to ask ourselves, is there any sin that is creating a blockade in my life that is hindering my prayers from being answered? But sin is not always the reason why we sense the silence of God, the seeming silence of God. Satan, we know, is at work, filling our minds with doubts, filling our minds with fears, to tempt us to imagine that God has deserted us. And this oftentimes happens when? In times of pain, in times of suffering. Why am I suffering like this? Why is this happening to my family? What has come upon me? And Satan has a way of saying, yes, here you are. God is through with you. But we know that's a lie. If we might steal a word, and I use the word steal in a loose way, from who is he? Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer says he's here and he's not silent. God is very much near at hand. Sometimes the underlying reason for the seeming silence of God is neither sin nor Satan. Sometimes the reason for the seeming silence of God when we pray is this: God is taking us through a process of what? Strengthening and maturing our faith. So here's the third thing. God might be what? Strengthening and maturing our faith. You say, what are we talking about? In other words, God is disciplining us. God is training us to rely not on our feelings, but on faith. To enable us to live according to faith, to reckon on his presence, even when circumstances seem to dictate otherwise. So, feature of the psalmist's prayer, it was singularity of focus. And then secondly, second feature of his prayer, it was marked by the seeming silence of God. Question: how do we react when God seems silent? And we must take our cue from this psalm. And if we would jump ahead, we realize that in this psalm, David is going to come to the realization, or better yet, the reminder that God is ever faithful. And hence, he's going to end this psalm on a note of triumph and praise to God. Let me say this, beloved, even when it seems that things are dark around us, even when it seems that everything is shattering around us, we can rest assured that the God we serve will never forsake us. He hears and he attends to the cry of the righteous. And will not God avenge his elect, even though they cry out to him day and night? Regarding the prayer of the psalmist, his was a prayer that was met with the seeming silence of God. Thirdly, his was a prayer that was maintained by a supplicating spirit. It was maintained by a supplicating spirit. We see that in the D part of verse 1. You can count A, B, C, D in terms of the clauses, the phrases. And as we also see it in the A part of verse 2. We hear something of the outpouring of his heart, of his soul to the Lord as he makes his petition to the Lord. If God does not answer him, then he would regard himself, as we said earlier, as good as dead. For him, life would not be worth living. That's what he's saying in verse 1. He pleads there in verse 1, "Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Here is a man in desperation as he prays, and he says, "God, help me. God, help me. If you don't help me, life really is not worth living." That's what he's essentially saying. There's a pleading with God in verse 2 in which he appeals to God for mercy as he cries for help. Time and again, we've seen in the Psalms this spirit of earnest, desperate appeal to God. Somebody asked, should you and I pray like that today? Should you and I keep on crying out to God? Should you and I keep on storming the throne of grace? Should you and I keep coming to God even with the same thing over and over? I would say without a doubt, most definitely. But isn't this kind of praying a lack of faith? Doesn't it manifest a lack of faith, someone would say? Doesn't it manifest a failure to understand that when we pray, God is not deaf, he hears us, and that he has promised to answer? Yes, that's very much true. But it is also true that persistence in prayer is part of God's plan for his people. In many places in Scripture, we see this aspect of persevering, supplicating prayer. To begin with, we know this, our Lord Jesus practiced persevering prayer. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with what? Loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus cried out to God. We are told he spent whole nights in prayer, and no doubt what he was doing, he was crying out and pleading with his Father. We recall how that during that ordeal in Gethsemane, as he was in agony of spirit in his cry to God regarding the removal of the cup from him, Matthew 26:44 says this, "So leaving them again," that is his disciples, "he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." That's persistence. Sometimes we feel that if we repeat what we have said before, then we're not really praying. Not true, not true. You see, here's the point. Our study this afternoon concerns the features of heartfelt prayer. And sometimes, my friends, heartfelt prayer means this. We pour out everything to God such that we are in such depth of intercession, of supplication, that we virtually are repeating some of what we said before. Why? Because of the intensity of our supplication. A verse that's familiar to most of us, is Luke chapter 18, verse 1, in which Jesus taught men ought always to pray and not to give up. And there in that chapter, he concludes his parable of the widow and the unjust judge with these words, verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 18. Here's what he says. "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, even though they cry to him day and night?" Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks," he says, "receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be open." Persevering prayer. So earnest, persistent supplication to God is not necessarily wrong. It does not necessarily manifest a lack of faith. In fact, the question is, what's the value of such kind of prayer? Earnest, persistent supplicating prayers to God does this for us. It brings us in a position of utter, complete dependence on God. The very fact that we are at it, praying and pleading, suggests that God is our only source of help. By a very entreating, beseeching attitude, we declare to God, secondly, our bankruptcy, our deficiency, our emptiness. We do not have what is required for the situation. Our only recourse is in God. The answer is not in us. Then thirdly, our earnest supplication to God eliminates any notion that we can get ahead without the help of the Lord. It's really saying the same thing in other terms. In his book, The Prayerful Spirit, James Gill was right on target when he said this, quote, "Prayer interferes," watch this, "prayer interferes with our ambitions, with our agendas. It forces us to surrender our independence and submit to God." And sometimes, here's the point, God in his providence brings us to the place where we are in this situation of earnest crying to him. He seems silent, he seems distant. And the purpose of that, my friend, is to humble us, to bring us to that place where we learn to look away from ourselves and cast ourselves entirely on his mercy, on his grace. Again, persistent prayer has this value, characterized by entreaty and supplication. Persevering prayer, we would say, steers us away from the tendency of taking the gifts and blessings of God for granted. What are we saying here? What if every time, you see, we pray to God? Think of this. What if every single time we prayed to God, God instantly answered us? What would happen? Do you know what would happen? Here's what would happen. After a while, it would discourage the impetus to pray. It would discourage the impetus to pray. Also, persistent prayer has this value. It has this value in that it helps us to be focused and specific in prayer. Example, the psalm we considered last week. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after." Here's a point from a practical standpoint. We sometimes have to be praying persistently because we have not yet learned how to pray with specificity. We have not learned to pray for specific things, the things that we desire God to do. And so we are going around in circles until God brings us to that place where we zero in on the one thing that we desire and we will seek after perseveringly. That's the value of persevering prayer. What are the features of heartfelt prayer? Singularity of focus. God is our only recourse. God is our only resource. Heartfelt prayer has to grapple with the seeming silence of God. As we have seen, heartfelt prayer is marked by a supplicating spirit. And here's a fourth thing regarding this prayer of the psalmist. His was a prayer that was moved by a sanctified, submissive life. His was a prayer that was moved by a sanctified, submissive life. Notice, as he prays to God, David says toward the end of verse 2, I will lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. I will lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. By the way, you noticed my gesture a while ago. It moved from this to this. And there's a reason, as I'll show you in a minute. But mentioned some 24 times in Scripture, the raising of hands was a gesture that was associated with prayer. Yes, it had to do with praise as well, as a matter of our church order, as regards the matter of church order in worship. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, many people, you see, they run off today on a bandwagon, misunderstanding Paul here to be prescribing an actual physical gesture in worship. And the truth is, when we come to Scripture, Scripture does not prescribe for us. It does not dictate to us a particular gesture or gestures we should maintain in worship other than that of reverence. I've even read where on the matter of raising of the hand, believe it or not, some see it as very essential in worship because, according to one person, it is very important for the binding of demons. Well, where in the world did they get that? That's clearly not the case, beloved. Paul, if you go up to the Apostle Paul was referring to the practice of the day in which people, as they prayed to God, and this is how they typically would pray to God, they would pray with the hands raised like this up toward the heavens. In fact, they would be what? Looking up to the heavens as they prayed. You remember Jesus? Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven. Typically, they would raise their hands toward heaven. That was a symbol of dependence, of expectation, even of reverence. We today tend to what? Close our eyes and in some instances, clasp our hands. Now, what is meant here? Let's look, for example, at the Apostle Paul. What does Paul mean when he says, I want the men to pray everywhere with uplifted hands, without wrath and doubting? And I submit to you the point Paul is making there. He's not giving a prescribed gesture for worship, as I said, but the point Paul is making there is that prayer must be accompanied by holiness of life. Why can we say that? Because the next clause, or the next phrase, Paul says, he qualifies that uplifted hands, and he says, without anger, without doubting, without wrath and quarreling. Actually, the actual words we have in our text, ESV, without anger or quarreling. In other words, Paul is saying, as you pray, you are to pray with clean hands, with clean lives, devoid of sin, the sin of bitterness, the sin of anger, unresolved anger. Now come back to Psalm 28 and verse 2. The psalmist says, I will lift my hands toward your holy temple. And the point David seems to be making here is this, that as he pours out his heart to God, as he looks to God in prayer, he would be careful to do so with holiness of life. He would be careful to do so with a life that is committed, that with a life that is devoted to pleasing God. And surely, this is a lesson for you and me today, a reminder that as we pray to God, part of what it means to pray in a heartfelt way, in a genuine way, is to ensure that we are committed to godliness and righteousness. Listen to the Apostle James, James chapter 5, verse 16. Here's what James says. After he talks about the value of prayer and the need to call for the elders of the church to pray for the sick, here's what James says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word of God repeatedly warns that failure to live holy, failure to walk in holiness before God will stymie, it will short-circuit our prayers to God. God will not hear a person whose life is not committed to godliness. In James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, as well as verses 7 through 8, James addressed his church, his readers who were at a loss as to why God was not blessing them. And among the things James said to them, he said this, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongfully to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What was James saying there? The reason God is not blessing is because of sin in your life. So he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The hands speak of what we do. They speak of our actions. They speak of the quality of our lives. We cannot pray with dirty lives, so to speak. Isaiah very much in the same way confronted the people of his day, and he challenged them with a thought that God was not listening to them. God would not hear them because of sin in their lives. Here's what he says, verses 14 and 15, Isaiah chapter 1. "Your new moon and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you," here it comes, "when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So watch this. The psalmist is saying, "I will lift my hands toward your holy temple." The psalmist is suggesting, "Dear Lord, I want to make contact with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. As I approach you, my life, as best as I know how, by your grace, is clean." And that's a critical condition for answered prayer. Well, we have to hasten along. So let's look secondly at the characteristics of his prayer. We won't spend a great deal of time on these points. I'll just list them in passing so we can get the value of the psalm. What are the concerns of his prayer, verses 3 and 4? And the first is seen in the A part of verse 3. And what is that? His concern is that he would not suffer the punishment of the wicked. He would not suffer. He does not want to suffer the punishment of the wicked. And then the second thing that marks his concern as he prays to God, he would not share in the practices of the wicked. So number one, he doesn't want to share the punishment of the wicked. Number two, he doesn't want to share in the practices of the wicked. Now look at the heart of this man, this psalmist, this godly man. He desires not to be involved in their doom, that is the doom of the wicked, not to be infected by their deeds. He doesn't want to share in their doom and he does not want to share in their deeds. He doesn't want to be involved in their doom. He doesn't want to be infected by their deeds. Here was a man who not only dreaded the wrath of God, but he dreaded the way of the godless. He shrinks from the idea of fraternizing, of associating with the workers of iniquity. He recoils at the thought of God gathering him with sinners. Verse 9 of our text. You say, explain this man's behavior. Does that describe you? Yes. Does that describe me? We need to ask ourselves. Yes, we have a dread of sharing the punishment of the wicked. But here's the point. Here's a question. Do we equally dread sharing in the practices of the wicked, of the ungodly? I want to submit to you, it wasn't that he was like the Pharisees of the day who considered himself better than others, despising others. It wasn't that he was self-righteous, no. Why was he ill at ease with the company of the wicked? Why didn't he want to hang around them? Because of differences in tastes, in outlook, in convictions. A truly godly person, you see, cannot be at ease with the ungodly. For what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what agreement at the temple of God with idols? That's why he says in verse 14, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. He was uncomfortable in being with them for the simple reason that they had nothing in common. You see, because he was on the Lord's side, aiming to please God in all his ways, walking in the light as he's in the light, at heart he could therefore have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Listen to Ephesians 5, 6 through 11. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. That's the punishment. Paul is going to talk about the practices now, challenge Christians not to get involved in their practices. He says, therefore, because the wrath of God comes, the punishment comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So this much will be true of a holy man, a holy woman of God. Such a person will lead a holy, separated walk from the ungodly, being careful, being cautious as of the kinds of people they hang around. They'll take a stand against becoming too very close and too intimately involved with the ungodly. Why? Because they realize the ungodly, they have no affinity, no sympathy with the things of God. They'll be serious about taking such a stand because they recognize that whoever would be in friendship with the world in effect becomes an enemy of God. James 4 and verse 4. And we could say this, they'll be serious about steering clear of the wicked because of the corrupting, contaminating influence of ungodliness. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7. Somebody says, well, how can I know the wicked? Who are the wicked? There are really two classes of people in the world. Every single person is in one of two categories. We are either righteous or wicked. The righteous are the saved. Who are the wicked? The wicked are without God. The wicked call not upon God. The wicked do not give themselves to prayer. The psalmist gives us three characteristics of the wicked in this psalm. First of all, they're morally insensitive. They're morally insensitive toward others. They're most treacherous. They speak peace in their hearts. They flatter with their mouths. But at heart, there's evil toward their neighbors. That's what the psalmist says there. Morally, they are insensitive. Morally, they are insensitive. Because, and just to quote the verse that we alluded to a while ago, he says, they speak peace with their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. They are morally insensitive. But they are relationally insincere. They are relationally insincere. They are unneighborly. They are hypocritical. But then, what's worst? The third thing about the wicked, verse 5, they're spiritually indifferent. They're spiritually indifferent. Look at verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. They do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. Just like the unrighteous judge who did not fear God nor regard man, it is true that if we do not fear God, if our relation is not right with God, it's not going to be right with man. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. These are the wicked. They do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. They'll ascribe his work to nature, creation to nature. They'll turn God's order around. They'll call evil good, good evil, and so on and so forth. Well, what are the consequences of his prayer? Verses 6 through 9. And I'll only list them without comment. Four things. First of all, verses 6a, 7d, adoration of the Lord. Adoration of the Lord. And here's another beautiful consequence of heartfelt prayer. Not only adoration of the Lord, but audience with the Lord. Audience with the Lord, verse 6b. And then there's going to be appreciation of the Lord. We see that in verse 7. And then fourthly, there's going to be assured confidence in the Lord, verse 7b. I'll just leave these with you as you read through this psalm. See in it a model of what it means to meet with God in those times of darkness when God seems distant. This psalm inspires us. This psalm teaches us to wait on God, to rely on him, because he is our only recourse, our only resource. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.